Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. It's interesting to notice throughout the Gospels where the Lord Jesus teaches, particularly in terms of wisdom and folly, and we're going to talk about that some with regard to our sermon text. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33 are a very foundational text that help us to set the context for a biblical perspective on the voice of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. So we're going to read Proverbs 1, starting at verse 20, and let's let that be an important context in which we hear the story of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Proverbs 1, starting at verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when terror strikes you, like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease, without dread of disaster. Amen. Now turn with me to Matthew 25, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Remember, this is the third in a series of three parables that Jesus has given during the Olivet Discourse, after he's talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, the period between his ascension to heaven and his second coming, and then also about the second coming itself. He's given the parable of the thief in the night, the parable of the wise and foolish servants, and now we come to the third parable in that series. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Amen. You may be seated. I think in a group this size, if I were to ask all of you for your best wedding disaster stories, we'd probably hear some pretty good ones. I think back at our wedding, we didn't really have any real disasters. We did have classic fainting groomsmen, which was kind of ironic because one of the women in the wedding party was heavily pregnant that day, and everybody was really concerned about her standing up there in front for so long. But no, it was one of the guys who passed out. Of course, there weren't any really major disasters like you hear about other weddings, like the bride and groom falling into the lake or the ring bearer losing the ring, that kind of thing. These days, of course, people plan weddings very, very carefully for a long time in advance, to the point that it sometimes seems like every minute of the day has been scheduled out in this excruciating detail. But then you hear some of these stories and you think, maybe not everybody plans equally well. I don't think they thought this all the way through. And the parable in this passage is the story of a first century Palestine wedding disaster. Not, interestingly, in this case, not a disaster for the bride and groom, but for five of their guests who did not plan ahead, who did not prepare realistically for their wedding day responsibilities. It was a disaster of the worst kind. In one sense, this parable is the continuation of those two parables that ended chapter 24, the thief in the night and the faithful and wicked servants. And in some ways, the message of this parable is very similar, that you need to be ready for the return of Christ. But it's unique, too. It's not just repeating the same thing. See, the thing is, we need to not only be watching for Christ's coming, thief in the night, not only doing the work that he left behind for us to do, the wise and foolish servants, we need to make sure that we are in the Christian life for the long haul by intentionally getting from Christ the spiritual resources that we need to endure all the way to the end. And that, I think, is the unique point of this parable. We're going to divide it into three parts as we break it down today. First, wise and foolish. That'll be verses 1 through 4. Second, full and empty will be verses 5 to 9. And then finally, open and shut, verses 10 to 13. So wise and foolish, full and empty, and open and shut. So first, wise and foolish. We're very used to thinking about life in terms of right and wrong, good and evil, and that's a good thing. I think most of us perhaps are naturally less accustomed to thinking of life in terms of wisdom and foolishness. For all the talk about sort of moral relativism in contemporary culture, when you look at the conversation that's going on out there, there's a lot of very black and white moral reasoning, moral outrage even, that's really mainstream today, despite the kind of philosophy of moral relativism. But one of the reasons that moral outrage so often goes wrong, its conclusions about right and wrong and good and evil, one reason is that there's not a corresponding commitment in the world today to thinking in terms of wisdom and foolishness, rooting our moral values in wisdom that begins with what? That begins with the fear of the Lord. The Bible's always calling us to think not just in terms of good and evil, right and wrong, true and false, but also in terms of wisdom and folly. And so often in life, don't you feel practically that wisdom is really the one thing you really need and the one thing you feel like you just don't have enough of? And so when Jesus tells this story then about these 10 girls, five of whom were foolish and five of whom were wise, I think that means it's time for us really to lean in here and to listen very carefully as Jesus teaches us how to prepare for his second coming, not just rightly, but wisely. So he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Setting the context, we have really less historical information about what exactly Jewish weddings would have been like around this time. But we at least know that an important part of the festivities would have been this celebratory procession from one house to another at night, involving people surrounding the bridegroom carrying torches to light the way. And by the way, the word lamps here, as it's translated in the ESV, that's a different word than you'd find, say, in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus talks about lighting a lamp and putting it on a stand inside the house. That's a different word and probably a different kind of lamp. Many commentators suggest that these girls are, we should really visualize them carrying torches more than sort of maybe a brass lamp like Aladdin or something like that. It's not like that. It's more like a big stick with cloth wrapped around the end that would be soaked in oil, and then you would light it, and the oil is what would burn as you held the torch in the air for this procession. And if you wanted your torch to burn for very long, then you needed to bring extra oil with you, kind of like you would want to bring extra batteries for your flashlight if you were going to be using that for a long time or if they were old batteries. Okay, so five of these girls were wise, it says. And what did that wisdom look like? Well, what they did is they planned carefully for the future by bringing extra oil with them. It says the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, it's possible, of course, you think about what would have been going on in their minds. It's possible these five wise bridesmaids weren't necessarily expecting that they were going to have to use that extra oil. They were probably thinking, okay, it's time to go meet the bridegroom. It's time to join this procession. We'll light our torches. We'll go out to meet him. We'll process to the other house where the feast is going to be, and then we'll put the torches out, and that'll be it. But you know what? You never know what's going to happen at one of these weddings. All kinds of things can go wrong. And of course, the bridegroom never promised us that he'd be here by a particular time. And so you know what? Just in case, why don't we bring some extra oil with us so that we'll go out there and we're going to be ready for anything. We're going to be ready for him to come immediately. And that's very important. They were ready for him to come right away. But we're also going to be ready to wait for him. We're going to be ready to wait for him, maybe for longer than we'd like to wait. Maybe for a lot longer. Why? Because this wedding day is not about us. It's about the bride and groom. It's about this marriage that's taking place. And our job, as anyone who's been in a wedding knows, our job is just to go with the flow and to be there to do our part in this exciting moment for them whenever we're called upon to do it. Whenever we're called upon to do it. But then you have the five foolish bridesmaids. So when the foolish took their lamps, their torches, they took no oil with them. See, they were prepared for only one possibility, that the bridegroom would come immediately. That's what they wanted, that's what they expected, and that's the only thing they prepared for. Because in that case, they wouldn't need any extra oil. They just used oil that was on the torches in the first place. It's like they had blinders on. They were only willing to consider one possible outcome. Okay, so let's think then about how this connects with Jesus' teaching back in chapter 24. You remember that in the first half of chapter 24, Jesus' disciples had asked him the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And you remember that so much of Jesus' answer is cautioning them. Look, here are a bunch of things you're going to experience that are not signs of the end. They're just the beginning of the birth pains. The end is not yet. And it's the one who endures to the end, Jesus says there. That's the one who's going to be saved. When he says the love of many people is going to grow cold, just like the lamps, the torches of these five foolish virgins. See, what Jesus was doing in chapter 24 is preparing his disciples to wait patiently for longer than they might think, to be prepared for a long delay before the second coming that some people will not be willing to wait for. They just won't. Even as his disciples were also at the same time to be watching vigilantly, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment. Watch for me to come today, but prepare to wait, perhaps for your entire lives. Beloved, the Christian life is a marathon, and it is not a sprint. You understand that? You think back to the parable of the four soils back in chapter 13. There are many people who spring up eagerly, who seem to be full of enthusiasm for following Jesus. But over time, the heat of life becomes overpowering, or the distractions of life, remember, they start growing up around them, and it becomes apparent that their hearts were not prepared for the long-term commitment to the cross-shaped Christian life of a true disciple of Jesus, who is in this for the long haul. It makes me think of Luke 14, which is, don't start building a tower unless you first sit down and count the cost and see if you can finish it. You and I need to ask ourselves, am I in this Christian life? Am I committed to following Jesus for the long haul? Am I seeking to find in Christ the spiritual resources for a long, arduous road of sharing the fellowship of his sufferings here on earth? Or, on the other hand, it's the other alternative. Am I treating the Christian life as kind of a spiritual get-rich-quick scheme? See, a wise Christian thinks about these things. A wise Christian commits himself or herself to fighting the good fight, like Paul says, to finishing the race, to keeping the faith, even if that means, like Paul says in that passage, even if that means being poured out as a drink offering by Christ, as he waits for the crown of righteousness that's given to those and only to those who endure to the end. See, a foolish Christian takes the attitude, I'm just happy to be here. I'm not going to take any thought for what might happen tomorrow and to whether I am seeking from Christ now the spiritual resources to go the distance. Okay, so that brings us to verse 5, full and empty. As it turns out, the bridegroom was delayed. Like they're saying, well, false alarm, they haven't finished taking pictures yet, everybody has to, wait a little bit longer. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and it's getting late at night by this point, and so everybody kind of sits down on the ground, they nod off, and they all fall asleep. And we should notice that the wise and the foolish both fall asleep. So that's not really the problem that Jesus is focusing on in this parable, unlike one of the earlier ones. But what everybody falling asleep does, everybody falling asleep sets up a situation where when the bridegroom finally does arrive, it comes as a startling surprise for everybody. It catches everybody a little bit off guard. They're all standing there, you can just imagine, kind of shaking out the cobwebs, thinking, wait a second, where am I? What's going on? Oh, yeah, the wedding. That's what I'm here for. But then we want to ask then, if that's true for everybody, well, what's the difference then? What's the difference between these two groups when that moment comes? All of them are surprised, but for some of them, it's a pleasant surprise because they're ready for it. And for the others, it's a terrible surprise because suddenly they realize, now at the last minute, we didn't plan ahead for something like this. And so you look at what the foolish virgins do. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And I kind of imagine this would be like if a couple of us went out into the woods at night with a couple flashlights, and I took one that had 2-year-old batteries in it, and you had put in fresh ones in your flashlight, and mine started, you know, shutting off, and was like, oh, would you give me a couple of your batteries and so I can put them in my light? Well, you say, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't power two flashlights if I take them out. Neither one of our flashlights is going to work. I think that's a pretty good analogy for what's going on here. The wise are not being selfish somehow. They're saying that that's not the way it works. Since there will not be enough for us and for you, you need to go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And this is another very important point about the Christian life. You can only get so far by depending on the faith and the maturity of the Christians around you. Understand that? When you're part of the church, when you're around people who know and love Christ, who are devoted to his word, who are walking by faith, and you sort of start to blend into that community, you know, sometimes you can get complacent. Sometimes you can sort of assume that surrounding yourself with mature Christians, kind of immersing yourself in this outward community of the church, is all that you really need to be a mature Christian yourself. And of course, it's true that surrounding yourself with mature Christians is a healthy thing to do. That is wise. It's one of the ways that we grow, through fellowship. But here's the thing. It's not a substitute for growing and maturing as a Christian yourself. As one commentator puts it, Christian faith and Christian maturity and virtue are not transferable. Each one of us is responsible to go to Christ for ourselves, to grow in faith and hope and love and knowledge and holiness ourselves by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that we're to do this in our own individual strength without God's help. What I'm saying is, don't confuse other people's spiritual growth with your own. Don't assume that being with mature believers makes you a mature believer. And parents, that's something that we need to be teaching our kids too, in a particular way. And in fact, kids, you can listen up right now in the third row there, and others might be listening. You know, children need to know that growing up in a Christian family doesn't save you. Your parents can't believe in Christ for you. That's what we need to teach our kids, not even if your dad's a pastor. You have to go to Jesus yourself for forgiveness, for eternal life. You have to trust in him yourself. No one else can do that for you. That's true for all of us. It's true for our kids, but it's true for grown-ups as well. So, beloved, the point of all this is that we need to learn from this parable about these foolish, foolish bridesmaids. Don't assume that being near Christianity makes you a Christian. Because the second coming of Christ would be a terrible time suddenly to come to the realization, I've spent my entire life letting other people believe for me, hoping that other people's godliness would sort of rub off on me, thinking that I was close enough to the kingdom of God because I was close to a community of Christians, instead of going to Christ myself, knowing and trusting and loving him myself and committing myself to following him all the way to the end. Okay, so what's the consequence then? What's the consequence of the wisdom and foolishness displayed by these 10 girls? That's what brings us to verses 10 to 13, which we've labeled open and shut. Open and shut. And while they, that's the foolish five, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. If you've ever had the occasion to visit a jail or a prison, you might have noticed that it's a different kind of sound there when you hear a door slam shut. It has this kind of resounding finality to it. It's part of the awful experience of being imprisoned. Although I don't think it's a prison door, particularly that Jesus would have in mind here with this decisive shutting, as much as another door you find being shut in the Bible. Remember back in chapter 24, what does Jesus say his second coming is going to be like in terms of Old Testament history? He says it is going to be like the coming of the flood in the days of Noah. And again, if you've been starting a read through the Bible in a year plan, then this week you probably read Genesis 7. We actually read it last Sunday too. And you might remember verse 16. And those that entered the ark, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded Noah, and the Lord shut him in, sealed the door. There was no remnant of hope left for anybody remaining outside. That appointed means of salvation that God had provided for those who listened while there was still time. And there's a similar kind of decisive finality here as the bridegroom and his guests enter the house for the marriage feast. It's a joyful moment for them when they shut the door behind them. It's shutting out all the evil, all of the outside world, so that only the celebration and the wonder and the communion and fellowship remains. What we want to see here is that the gospel right now is being offered freely to the world. God has very patiently and graciously provided time for people to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, to receive the free and full forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life that comes through trusting in Christ alone, through His cross, through His resurrection from the dead. But the Bible also teaches so clearly that that time is limited, that it will not last forever. And for each of us individually, of course, that time, that window of opportunity will come to an end when we die. But for all of us together, all at once, it could come to an end much sooner than that at the coming of the Son of Man. You need to ask, if Christ came today, would that be an occasion for joy for you? Or would it be an occasion for terror? Would you be in the group that goes into the marriage feast with the bridegroom, or would you be scrambling, trying to come up with the spiritual resources that you suddenly realize that you never had? And would you be among those locked out, knocking desperately on the door, but hearing this voice saying, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you"? That is a question, beloved, that faces all of us individually. We all have got to answer it for ourselves and not try to ride on someone else's coattails for the answer. So think about that today. Don't rest until you've answered it the way that you are satisfied of your hope in Christ on that day. Now, when you get to verse 13, it seems there at the conclusion that Jesus is just kind of repeating the lessons from the parables in chapter 24. And we might wonder why in the parable this way, when the unique point in this parable is about the bridegroom being delayed, about him coming later than the bridesmaids expected. But maybe it's that we're reading verse 13 incorrectly. Think about it. Verse 13, "You know neither the day nor the hour." That really cuts both ways, doesn't it? It cuts both ways. What do I mean by that? It's almost like in the parables in chapter 24, Jesus is asking, are you ready for the second coming to happen today, immediately? But here in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus is asking, are you prepared for the second coming not to happen today, not to happen tomorrow, and for God to call you to a long period of endurance in the Christian life? You know, maybe you think you're ready today, you're all keyed up, you're all excited about following Jesus today, but the proof of your discipleship is really going to be over a lifetime of steady plodding in following Jesus when the road gets long and when your feet get sore and when the going gets hard and God calls you to suffer and to experience loss and really confusing circumstances that you just don't understand and they don't seem to make sense and heaven still seems so far away, are you going to be ready to follow Christ then? Listen, to be a Christian is to be waiting eagerly for Christ to come as soon as possible. But it also means to be willing to wait as long as it takes and to endure for as long as it takes by the grace of God until he comes or calls you home. So I've got to ask as we close, then how can we practically do that? What does it actually look like for you and me to bring extra oil with us into the Christian life, you might ask? And the answers are not magical, and they're not going to surprise you, but they are absolutely vital. They are the answers that we need to be reminding ourselves about day in and day out. And I'll give you three of them. One is simply the means of grace. It's kind of cheating because it groups lots of things together. But the fact is you need to be diligent in devoting yourself to the Word of God, to prayer, to worship and sacraments and communion with God's people. Listen, God has given you everything you need to keep the flame of faith and hope and love alive. It's right there waiting for you. And so often when we're growing weary, when we're getting tired in the Christian life, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we simply have not been drinking deeply from that bottomless well of provision that God has placed right there in front of us. It's not complicated. It's hard, but it's simple. He's given you everything you need. It's right there for you to take a deep drink of it. A second way you can refresh your spiritual resources for endurance in the Christian life is to remember the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds you, as Hebrews 12 says. These people who have walked with endurance the same path of faith and hope that you're on. And so you can fill your heart, fill your imagination with the stories of the lives of these men and women who have walked by faith and not by sight for a long time, who have experienced great opposition and suffering and grief for the sake of Christ, but they have endured to the end. As people in the Bible, particularly also people from church history, there are key examples there. You need to find them. You need to seek them out. You need to know their stories. See, it's like Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then it exhorts us, let us also then lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But ultimately, of course, the most important way to endure is what that passage goes on to say immediately after, which is that you need to look to Jesus himself, because it's in Jesus himself that you find the perfection of endurance and patience in the midst of long and arduous waiting. It is Jesus who, for the crown, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross for you, by the way, and then was seated after that at God's right hand in the end. See, that he is your heavenly bridegroom. He's the bridegroom in this parable. But what is he also? He's also the trailblazer who has walked with perfect wisdom this path of waiting and endurance before you and for you. He's done it already. And so above all else, as Hebrews calls us, consider him. Consider the teacher who's giving you this parable. Consider him who endured from sinners days after this. Such hostility against himself for your sake. So that you then may not grow weary or faint-hearted because you're looking to Jesus who endured for you. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this parable. Thank you for Jesus teaching us in this particular way, in these particular terms, how to be wise, how to wait wisely for his coming again. And we pray that you would grant to us as your people, together and individually endurance. And we pray that no one gathered here today would depend on someone else to believe for them or to grow in maturity and faith for them, but that each of us individually would look to Christ, would cling to Him, would find in Him the spiritual resources we need to make it all the way to the end by Your grace and power alone. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.